All right, we want to go on with our study of inspiration, and we are coming this evening to the nature and extent of inspiration. And so if you did not get notes on the way in, they are out there in the entryway, and we want you to be sure and understand what we're talking about and have a record to go home. Besides, I know what I've said when I get the notes and look at them, because I do say what's on these notes. I want you to have them, and so that's why we print them for you. I remind you that inspiration is the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, by which he exerted a divine influence on specially chosen individuals who received revealed truth and communicated that truth in written form. We're looking tonight at the nature and extent of inspiration. We want to look, first of all, at the nature of inspiration. And there are basically four views regarding the nature of inspiration. Only the last two are held by Bible-believing people, and only the last one is really scriptural. These views are known as natural or intuitive inspiration, as mystical inspiration, as mechanical inspiration or dictation, and as organic inspiration. So what is natural inspiration? It is an erroneous and unscriptural view. Those who believe in it, adherence to this natural or intuitive theory of inspiration, believe that the Bible was written by men whose natural sense of insight, which all men possess, had been developed to a high degree, enabling them to write inspiring literature. As a result, Shakespeare is regarded as being inspirational. I remember 2 or 3 years ago when I was in college having to read some of what Shakespeare wrote. I did not find it particularly inspiring, okay? Maybe you did. I'm glad that somebody enjoyed it. It was not something I was interested in reading. What this view does is it removes any and every divine element from the scriptures. There is no divine element in the scriptures according to this natural view of inspiration. And of course, this view cannot be true according to the Bible. Then there's mystical inspiration. It is an erroneous and unscriptural view also. Some people hold that the religious perceptions of the authors were intensified and elevated, and that as a result, their writings were reliable in moral and spiritual matters. Notice, reliable, not inerrant. Although containing historical, chronological, archaeological, or scientific errors. Okay? So, morally, spiritually, okay, but not okay regarding history, chronology, archaeology, or science. This view cannot be biblical. Mechanical inspiration is an erroneous view held by some Bible-believing fundamentalists. According to this view, God dictated what the human writers wrote. so that they became mere amanuenses, which means scribes or penmen, through which the words of the Holy Spirit flowed. Their own mental lives were inactive and did not contribute in any way to the contents or form of their writings. Even the style of the scripture, according to this view, was that of the Holy Spirit. It is often claimed that verbal inspiration necessitated dictation, but this is not the case. One must understand that some portions of the Bible actually were dictated. For example, portions where the writer states, "The word of the Lord came unto so-and-so," and then "write," or "Thus saith the Lord," and then there's a quotation, which would be dictated. But that's not the idea of this theory of inspiration. This theory of inspiration suggests that the entire Bible was dictated by God the Holy Spirit to human writers who just wrote, they took dictation, they wrote down what the Holy Spirit actually said to them. We don't believe that that's the right view of the scripture either. The one that we would hold to is called organic inspiration, and we regard this as the correct view. It indicates that God illumined the writer's minds, that he prompted them to write, that he repressed the influence of sin on their literary activity, and that he guided them in an organic way in the choice of their words and in the expression of their thoughts, with the result that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. He didn't dictate it, but he guided their minds, their thinking, their life experiences, everything about them in such a way that what they wrote turned out to be exactly what he wanted them to write. Organic inspiration testifies to the fact that the writers of the books of the Bible were not passive, but were active. Organic refers to a complex but necessary interrelationship of parts, all of which fit together harmoniously as necessary parts of the whole process. Why do we object to dictation? Well, there are more than one reason, but I'm going to give you two of them. In some cases, the writers searched beforehand the things of which they wrote. In other words, they used source materials in their writings. In the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses, Luke writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," notice the next phrase, "even as they delivered them unto us," they had source materials, which from the beginning, these people were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke himself claims to have had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Where did he get this perfect understanding? Was it only from the Holy Spirit? Or might some of it have come from Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus? We believe that he talked to people, and that people who were eyewitnesses expressed to him the truths that he wrote in his gospel. Then you get into places like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and they are repeatedly referring to their sources. For example, note 1 Corinthians, or make that Kings 11:41, and the rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? There were written documents the writers used in constructing the books that they were writing in the Bible. That's the nature of inspiration. What about the extent of inspiration? Those who believe in inspiration at all believe that the scriptures were either partially inspired or that they were completely inspired. One must remember that the Bible indicates that it is completely inspired. One must also remember that accepting partial inspiration in any of its forms amounts to a virtual denial of a trustworthy revelation from God to man. If the Bible is not completely inspired, how can you trust a verse such as John 3:16? How can you be sure that it is really inspired by God? So let's look at some ideas of partial inspiration. There are several different views which hold to partial inspiration. We refer to them as mystical inspiration, as dynamic inspiration, as thought inspiration, and as the neo-orthodox view of inspiration. There may be others, and there are, but these are sufficient for our purposes in this particular lesson this evening. We regard all of them as being wrong, okay? We do not agree with any of them. Mystical inspiration is the view that the religious perceptions of the authors were intensified and elevated, and that as a result, their writings were reliable in moral and spiritual matters. However, they contain historical, chronological, archaeological, and scientific errors. We think that's nonsense. We think the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, which means that God inspired all of it. Then there's dynamic inspiration. It is the view that distinguishes between the doctrinal and historical scriptures. According to this view, the doctrinal portions contain essential truths. That doesn't sound like they're completely true, though, does it? But they're essential truths with which the writers were made acquainted by revelation as plenarily inspired. In other words, they liked these essential truths in the doctrinal areas. The historical scriptures, according to this view, however, contain non-essential truths of which the writers had knowledge apart from supernatural revelation and are only partially inspired and are marred by inaccuracies and errors. Some would limit inspiration to doctrinal matters, others to the New Testament, others to the words of Christ, still others to the Sermon on the Mount. And we think very little of the dynamic view of inspiration, other than that it is incorrect. Then there's thought inspiration. Thought inspiration is an erroneous idea which states that the thoughts received by the writers of Scripture were inspired, but that the words chosen to convey those thoughts were chosen by the individual writers with no divine guidance and are therefore not guaranteed infallibility. Thought inspiration. So were only the thoughts inspired, but the words are not. How do you know that the words accurately convey the thoughts? Who knows? Who cares? We don't buy into it. I don't know how familiar you are with neo-Orthodox inspiration or the thought of it. May I suggest you don't bother to get too involved with it? It isn't worth your time. But neo-Orthodox inspiration is an erroneous view which states that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that it is not the Word of God. So how can I tell which part of it is the Word of God? Ah, if it speaks to me, it becomes the Word of God. But if it speaks to me and it's the Word of God for me, but it doesn't speak to Kelly, it's not the Word of God for Kelly. Somehow this doesn't make a good deal of sense to me. It becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you. One problem with this view, beside the fact that it's unscriptural, is that it might speak to me today. But what if the same passage doesn't speak to me tomorrow? What was the Word of God yesterday has ceased to be the Word of God today because it's not speaking to me anymore. Or, as I've said, the passage might speak to one person today and not to another. So although this particular passage becomes the Word of God for the first person, it does not become the Word of God for the second person. How can people believe that? Well, I don't know. And I guess I really don't care. What is the biblical view of the extent of inspiration? The biblical view is called verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. This is the correct view. This view states that the Bible is verbally inspired, which means that the words themselves are inspired. Although written by men, the words are exactly the ones God wanted the writers to use. God directed them as they wrote. Now, let me ask you a question. I don't know what you know about some of the modern versions of the Bible. Do you remember one called Good News for Modern Man? It was popular, I don't know, probably 30 years ago. I was pastoring in Illinois when it came out. It is a paraphrase. Do you know what a paraphrase is? It means it takes the words and gives them uses different words. If the thing is verbally inspired, why do we want to change the words that God used? As if we know better than God did what he was trying to say. Stay away from paraphrases. The Living Bible, be careful. How about what's the one here today that we want? My mind went blank all of a sudden. It went blank because the right word isn't there. I'm trying to think of it. Ah, NIV. You ever heard of it? What is their theory of translation? It's called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence is a fancy way of saying paraphrase. It is not the words that God necessarily wanted used. Be careful of it. Dynamic equivalence. Did God not know what the words meant? And we now can improve upon what he gave us? Verbal inspiration. We have no business changing the word. Oh, I know it can have a different definition. And I understand that some of the English in the King James Bible is archaic. I understand that. And I understand that English has changed meanings. Take that word gay as an example. If you were back in the Flintstones era on TV, you'd have a gay old time, okay? Well, you don't want one of them today, all right? James talks about the gay clothing. Well, listen, that would have different meaning in today's English. We don't have any problem that words have changed their meaning. I have no problem giving it a correct meaning today and explaining what the meaning used to be. But that's still verbal inspiration. Oh, then let's go on to the next thing, plenary. Maybe you're not even familiar with that word. The Bible is plenarily inspired. What does it mean? It means that the Bible is completely inspired and equally inspired throughout. There are no places in the scriptures which are less inspired than others. I know one of my favorite portions of scriptures not to read is 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. It's not very exciting to me, but God put it there. I read some of it this morning and yesterday morning. I don't know what I read when I got done with it. I'd rather read about Daniel in the lion's den or David and Goliath or Paul's epistles. But remember, there are no sections that are less inspired. They have a purpose in God's giving them. The Bible is verbally and plenarily inspired. If it is verbally and plenarily inspired, and it is, it means that in the original writings, it must be both inerrant and infallible. In the original writings, you must understand inspiration does not extend to translations. Okay? Let's talk about the King James Bible. Was it given by inspiration of God in 1611? In other words, did God breathe again the words of the Bible in 1611? The answer is no. It was not given by inspiration. Can it be said to be the inspired word of God? Yes. Why? Because it is accurately translated from the best set of manuscripts. That's why. So you will not want to accept the idea that the King James Bible was given by inspiration, but you will have no problem believing that it is the inspired word of God because it was accurately translated from the best set of manuscripts. By inerrant, we mean that the Bible does not contain error. By infallible, we mean that the Bible is incapable of error. Now, when you talk about verbal inspiration, there are many references throughout the scriptures to verbal communication. The prophets were conscious of bringing the very words of the Lord. The apostles regarded the words of the Old Testament and their own words as the very words of God. Arguments may be based on a single word. In Galatians, he saith not to seeds as of many, but to seed as of one. Arguments may be based on a letter or a part of a letter. Now, I happen to have a red letter edition of the King James Bible. Why do I have it? Because it was given to me. Okay, did I buy it? No. Do I like the red letters? No. Why not? Doesn't it show what Jesus said and what he didn't say? Well, for the most part, it does. Take your Bibles and look at John chapter 3 a minute. You're familiar with the passage. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Why at night? It was dark. Why did he come when it was dark? Probably because he didn't want people to know where he was and that he was talking to Jesus. Oh, you're familiar with John 3. Okay. Jesus starts to speak in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, oops, I'm in the wrong chapter, I'm sorry, my mistake. I was in chapter 4. Let's go to verse 5. Jesus answered, and you see verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 are Jesus' answer. Nicodemus answered in verse 9. Jesus answers in verse 10. Now my question is, how far does Jesus' quotation go? Does it end with verse 15 and then 16 through 21 is John's explanation? Or does it go from verse 10 through verse 21? Let me give you the answer. We don't know. My red letter edition says it goes through verse 21. You remember in English you have quotation marks? You can tell where the quotation begins, and you can tell where it ends, the closing quotation mark. Greek didn't have these. Greek started the quotation with a capital letter, but it has no indication of where it ends. And this is the problem. This is an editor's opinion. It is not inspired and it's not inerrant. No question, some of these words were said by Jesus. Not English, by the way, all right. Most likely in Aramaic, but Jesus said these words and they have been accurately translated, but where does the quotation end? And the answer is we can't tell for sure. You can have an opinion and I can have an opinion, and we may be agreed and wrong. We don't know. It's okay not to know some things. You don't know a lot of things. That's why you go to school. And then you get out and you still don't know anything, okay, about some subjects. Be careful. Here's the thing that bothers me about the red letter editions. Does it convey the impression that the words of Jesus are more important than the other words? My impression is that it does convey that impression. Jesus' words were indeed inspired, but so were the rest of the words that he did not say, and they are equally inspired and equally inerrant. So, do I like the red letter edition? Not particularly. But I can read it. I can see it when I'm standing in the pulpit because the print is big enough. But this particular Bible is really heavy to carry around when I can carry a little disc in my pocket, a little thing that's got my whole Bible on it. Doesn't take up much space, and my old body will not have any problem carrying the weight. We need to understand that the words of the Bible are equally inspired throughout. Just as the words of Jesus were inspired, so are the words that John wrote in his gospel equally inspired. Let's have prayer. We'll go on with our study of inspiration. I believe it's in 2 weeks. We have a missionary coming in, Robert Murray, next Wednesday evening, and then Jesse will be preaching the following Wednesday, and I'm going to take 2 Wednesdays and listen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to study this about the Bible and its inspiration. Thank you that you have indeed given us your words in the scriptures. We ask that you'll help us to master them and let them in turn master us, in Jesus' name. Amen.